Dr. McKenzie is from Western Washington area, the Bellevue area. Grew up in Ogden. Went to school in Washington, the University of Seattle. A mission to Germany. Four children. Church positions and on the National Advisory Board for Sunstone. Is interested in these kinds of topics, and we're happy to have him here and interested to hear his presentation this morning. Sam Holmes is an old friend, grew up in Salt Lake City here, went to the University of Utah, graduated from law school here, moved to the San Francisco Bay Area, and has been a successful practicing attorney for 39 years in the Bay Area. An intellectual mind, curious, a former British missionary, and a fascinating person, and I'm sure that we'll be interested with his comments as well. With this brief introduction, we'll turn the time over to Patrick McKenzie.
Please tell me if you can't hear me in the back. Apparently the microphones are not working. The Savior Jesus Christ commissioned his apostles of old to teach and baptize all who would accept their message. His gospel was intended to be for all nations, people of all cultures and languages, and for people of various and diverse abilities and backgrounds. In spite of the universal importance of the gospel message for all people and the responsibility of the church to adapt this message to fit its members' needs, there exists a body of people who are sometimes maligned in the authoritative pronouncements of the church today. These people are the LDS intellectuals. In this paper, I shall address why I perceive this to be so and make some suggestions both to this group of members and to the church leadership for correcting the situation. For purposes of defining what an LDS intellectual is, I wish to refer to what Levi S. Peterson wrote in 1982. Quote, "Mormon intellectuals are liberal rather than conservative, more tolerant of the innovative and the unusual than most other Mormons. They associate change with a flourishing, fulfilled life. An even more crucial trait is an alert, active, and questioning intelligence. Curious and adventurous in temperament, they develop their mental gifts by exploring the world around them. They are well-read and they keep themselves versed in national and international issues. They prefer art and entertainment of an aesthetic rather than a popular quality, and are likely to be as interested in the form and technique of art as in its content and message. They respect reason and base their convictions upon evidence and logic. Even if they are not scientists, they accept a scientific view of the world and are interested in the social consequences of science. They interpret the scriptures allegorically rather than literally, and try to harmonize them with science. Although they are committed Christians, they are likely to question and analyze many church doctrines which their brothers and sisters in the church accept without question. They do not discount the Holy Spirit as a source of truth, but recognize that the experience of the Spirit varies from individual to individual and must itself be subject to the arbitration and evaluation of reason. Accepting that the Holy Spirit provides the elemental revelations upon which Mormon theology is based, they may nonetheless doubt that it concerns itself with the trivia of daily living. Intellectuals tend to be well-educated, but advanced formal learning alone is not a sure criterion. Such a mind is found often among persons without extensive formal education, as in the case of a self-cultivated businessman, an artistic housewife, and a rancher with a shelf full of philosophy books," end quote. In the past few years, a sensitive person could perceive intellectuals subtly demeaned, both in talks by general authorities as well as in articles in the Ensign and the Church News. Not only are they cast as an intellectual group themselves, but members are counseled to avoid many of the issues which so vitally concern the thinking Mormon. Elder Boyd T. Packer, for example, in an address to priesthood holders in May 1983, called those members foolish who seek to defend the church and who, in their speaking and writing, quote, sometimes wade the muddy waters of opposition and apostasy, end quote. He advises them not to be, quote, drawn away to respond to our enemies, but to ignore them, end quote. On another occasion, while speaking to mission presidents, Elder Packer declared that a testimony will best come to one simply by bearing it. He lumps intellectuals together with the insincere, the experimenter, the arrogant, the faithless, and the proud, and to this group, he says, a testimony remains, quote, perfectly hidden, end quote. President Gordon B. Hinckley, in an article in the April 1983 Ensign, wrote of the, quote, tragic and aimless intellectual wanderings of the faithless and uncommitted, end quote, implying that those who are inclined toward intellectual probing are without faith and commitment. In an attempt to define orthodoxy, a Church News editorial on April 17, 1983, declared that anyone who used anything in teaching but the scriptures or the books, Jesus the Christ and Articles of Faith, was, quote, leading others astray, end quote. Elder Rudd echoed the same thing in his conference address in April 1983, when he admonished leaders to use only approved material. If this counsel is taken literally, it would even preclude the use of a thoughtful essay or an inspirational poem from any lesson. Other Church News editorials have spoken on various topics, often with incomplete knowledge of the subject on which judgment was passed. Examples range from topics such as fossil footprints and creation science to why King James verse is found in the Book of Mormon. Such pronouncements sometimes make it more difficult for LDS intellectuals to choose between personal integrity and honestly facing issues on the one hand and total faith and activity on the other. Due to this increasing tension, some have chosen inactivity or have left the Church altogether. The Church thus loses some of its most capable people and their moderating influence, which necessarily results in a Church with a narrower vision and focus. I personally believe that while well-intentioned, much of this counsel from leaders is ill-advised and based on several false premises. To begin with, two of the most prevalent myths in our Church are that intellectuals are arrogant and that they are insensitive to the Spirit. While the charge of arrogance may unfortunately apply to some, the same description also certainly fits many non-intellectuals who, because of ignorance and narrow-mindedness, have become hardened in their views and uncharitable toward those who differ with their own. My own experience has shown me that in our day it is in fact the people who are best educated who are the most teachable and humble in spirit, because they also realize that, in spite of having learned a fair amount in one field, they still know really very little. Many times I have heard speakers lecture on topics in history, science, religion, and the arts or other fields. Their emphasis seemed to be on the pursuit of truth, and they did not have a problem with arrogance. I believe this attitude is the rule rather than the exception. One of the most humbling experiences I can think of is to go into a large bookstore or library and feel overwhelmed by the books which one has never read. This feeling of humility is much more likely to be experienced by a person who places faith in intellectual learning than by one who rarely ever reads. In short, the allegation that LDS intellectuals are arrogant is not any more true, and perhaps less so, for them as a group than for others. Regarding the charge that intellectuals are insensitive to the Spirit, one could rightly counter that they choose to balance the Spirit with a healthy dose of evidence and reason. Certainly some people who claim to operate only by the Spirit, I believe, use this as an excuse to hide their own intellectual laziness, or even as a fake attempt to bluff against overwhelming evidence. But in the end, all people, including intellectuals, are truly converted through the Spirit, and this witness remains an integral part of one's life experience. I believe that most LDS intellectuals also recognize that in the spiritual realm, there may not be an answer yet to every question. As long as there doesn't appear to be outright contradiction in evidence, they are willing to take a leap of faith in many matters. But they first expect to carry things as far as possible through the process of logic and reason and let spiritual understanding and confirmation take over from there. This seems to be the very process outlined in Section 9 of the Doctrine and Covenants, in which Oliver Cowdery was chastised for expecting spiritual confirmation without first studying things out in his mind. Truly, the whisperings of the Spirit do not supplant the need for vigorous and rational understanding, nor can the latter alone give one a final conviction of spiritual truths. The intellectual without the spirit, to use Paul's words, would be ever learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. If intellectuals as a body in the church cannot be accused of arrogance or of ignoring the spirit, why do they experience tension within the church? Some of the answer may lie in the word intellectual itself, which carries with it a certain negative baggage and rings of snobbery, largely a result of living in a society which chooses rebels and athletes as its folk heroes and distrusts its scholars. Our church membership unfortunately mirrors this feeling. Whereas the church two or three generations ago used to look to its faithful scholars for help and direction, it now seems largely to ignore or even distrust their work as it pertains to the church. Illustrative of this attitude of many members is a comment made to me by my stake president in a recent conversation, wherein he stated that he doubted the church would ever appeal to intellectuals. Given the depth of LDS theology and the need to broaden the appeal of the church to all people everywhere, I find this attitude both offensive and unfortunate. Yet most of the tension cannot be ascribed simply to the connotations of the word intellectual. Most of the differences, I believe, involve the method of the search for truth itself. The church has rightly chosen to emphasize the revelatory mode, but I believe wrongly almost ignored the scholarly method of discovering truth. As an example of that, I wish to refer to the March 1984 Ensign First Presidency message. This article seems to imply that the truthfulness of gospel principles can only be learned through the Spirit. Instead of acknowledging that both modes are equally important and valid, the general belief in the church seems to be that the guidance of the prophets and a literal understanding of their writings are quite sufficient. Conclusions made or questions asked from scholarly research don't even seem to matter and are often simply dismissed as wild speculation. The result is a membership characterized most frequently by these qualities: a childlike faith, which is desirable, coupled with a childlike understanding, which is not. This underemphasis on the scholarly method of discovering truth has led to a membership including some low and high level leaders who have not done their homework. Those who have, which for the most part constitute those within the LDS intellectual community, are as a group not trusted, and much of their work and writing seems to be largely ignored. Only when a leader perceives their writing to threaten long-held but perhaps shaky notions does their work draw notice. Then at the instruction of that leader, they are challenged on their loyalty and orthodoxy by people, most of whom have never even read their writings. I am referring partially to the so-called Inquisition of 1983, which many of you may have heard of, as well as the overall feeling of the church for such publications as Dialogue and Sunstone. All of this leaves the thinking Latter-day Saints walking a very narrow tightrope, and many are unnecessarily falling off. My thesis is that this rope need not be so narrow, and I have several suggestions both for LDS intellectuals as a group, as well as their ecclesiastical leaders. These suggestions are not new, but I have not seen them summarized before. First, I believe the church should address issues and place more emphasis on the pursuit of truth rather than on organization or programs. In the minds of many, the word church and gospel are often confused, and both are equated with a whole array of positions and titles, organizations and auxiliaries, callings and programs. Worse yet, because of a lack of understanding of history, present-day structure is sometimes superimposed upon older times with disastrous results. In my own ward last December, for example, my counselor and his wife spoke on both brother and sister Alma, on how Alma must have gone to primary while a youth, was ordained a deacon at age 12, and must have had a mission fund to save for his mission. Fortunately, there has been lately a certain de-emphasis of programs and reports, etc., and a recognition that all of this is peripheral to the essential message of the gospel and mission of the church. Elder Maxwell, for example, spoke in General Conference in April 1982, admonishing the membership not to, quote, mistake program scaffolding for substance, end quote. But with the re-emphasis of core doctrine comes a recognition that other aspects of truth also need discussion. Central is our attitude toward truth itself. There is an immense difference between having the truth and seeking the truth. The former implies that one has already arrived, whereas the latter connotes an ongoing lifelong quest. A person or church which has the truth will likely not spend much effort exploring or investigating to learn more, whereas someone continually searching and seeking, while basking in the portion of truth already discovered, will continue to learn its ever greater insight. Declaring only that we have the truth, I believe, acts as a stumbling block to communication and a hindrance to greater understanding. Does the church have all of the truth, or just more, some, or enough of it? If only some, as our ninth article of faith seems to imply, do others have truth or understanding which we have not yet discovered? If so, could we learn something from their insights? Hubie Brown of the First Presidency alluded to this in 1969 in his speech, Preserving the Freedom of the Mind. But few leaders, it would seem, today would repeat his admission. If the true church has only more truth than others, does it also have any error or falsehood which are commonly believed? The study of church history, which clearly shows how some doctrines evolved and others were discarded, would seem to indicate that there were at least a few errors of the past. If they existed then, could it be that we still have some areas which need correction? If this is so, is one ever justified who tries within the context of faith and belief in the divine mission of the church gently to point this out, to offer constructive criticism, or to make justifiable critique of modern Mormon culture? Juanita Brooks said it best when she wrote that, quote, "Nothing but the truth can be good enough for the church to which I belong," end quote. Yet one notices from the study of church history that the church, sometimes for the sake of expediency, has not always chosen to tell the truth in certain matters of its past. Most of the problems which the church study of history raises, however, can be resolved through a broader understanding of history and accepting the humanity of past and present leaders, acknowledging their weaknesses as well as emphasizing their strengths. But I have personally found that the truth and higher understanding which one learns from the study of church history are not popular or what people want to hear. In attempting several years ago to discuss some of these issues, I found mostly suspicious hearts, closed minds, and a disturbing degree of ignorance regarding the magnitude of certain problematic issues. I would like to see the church make a greater attempt to address difficult issues, not with the intention of embroiling itself in controversy, but because it seems to me that our truth claims demand it. For example, many like me have waited in vain for years for any official reply or defense of the church's position regarding the difficulties of the recently discovered and translated papyri being the source of the Book of Abraham. Another example would be the more recent and serious critiques regarding the historicity of the Book of Mormon. And there are many, many other issues. For me, it has only been through such publications as Sunstone and Dialogue, and some of the letters by readers which have addressed these issues, that I've received at least somewhat satisfactory answers to these perplexing difficulties. I wonder how many people leave the church because they don't know these publications and can't find satisfactory help. If the church teaches the truth and sends missionaries to proclaim it, is the truth not also worth defending, explaining and defending? The absence of any general authorities at Sunstone's Theological Symposia says to me one of three things. The first possibility is that the issues raised here are simply not viewed as important or worth their time considering. I believe nearly all would discount this possibility from any serious consideration. Furthermore, since many of our general authorities do speak at various service clubs, luncheons, etc., time considerations, while important, cannot be an overriding concern. A second possibility is that individual general authorities do not have enough expertise to address the issues. While this may be true, what is so embarrassing about admitting that even a general authority does not know the answers to certain questions? Indeed, it could not be expected that any person would have expertise in all areas, but at least a few should have some. Their participation could at least contribute to our spiritual understanding. The third possibility is that this whole enterprise of Sunstone is considered suspect since it wasn't initiated by them, and they don't want to give the appearance of supporting a questionable cause, notwithstanding the fact that causes are led without their direction. If this is true, then image has again become more important than truth, with the church being willing to sacrifice the concerns of many people to maintain a stoic but artificial image of having the last word regarding truth. Somehow the general authorities would decline an invitation to discuss the issues of deepest concern to Mormon theology when writers and ministers from other faiths are willing to come sometimes from great distances to do the same. Strikes me as completely absurd. Although the Spirit can witness to someone so strongly that it borders on knowledge, it is our task on earth essentially to walk by faith and trust in God without perfect knowledge in most things. Many scriptures remind us of the need to believe and trust in Christ, but I am unaware of any which require us to know. Yet our assertions of knowing, particularly in testimony meeting, have become so commonplace as to pervert the declaration of having faith in Christ and His church into sounding like a statement of weakness. Those who know the least profess to know the most, whereas those who know much more seem less eager to profess certitude in all aspects of their religion. It is interesting that Lowell Bennion, surely one of our church's most beloved and respected scholars, chose to title his recent book, I Believe. Latter-day Saint intellectuals who may think deeply on various issues and therefore struggle at times with doubt could be helped by an open admission that every thinking adult normally has doubts at times, but that the main thing is to keep one's faith stronger than one's doubts. The best place for such a talk would be by a general authority at a general conference. The second suggestion to the church would be to try to reduce our siege mentality of looking at things. I believe that the presidents of the church have nearly all achieved a transcendent vision of the world and its affairs and therefore kept proper perspectives. Too often in other echelons of leadership, however, the church is portrayed as the last bastion of righteousness in a world steeped in evil and corruption. Not only is this view of the outside world a distortion, it also helps lead to a certain disillusionment when one finds that there are truly good people everywhere seeking to live just and holy lives as well as they can. The Book of Mormon also teaches that whatever influences people to do good comes from Christ. I believe that there is an immense amount of good to be found, both at the personal, the community, and the national levels. Acknowledging this would help throw off the shackles of provincialism and thus broaden the appeal of the church in the minds of educated people. A third suggestion concerns speaking out on moral issues. I'm thankful, for example, for President Kimball's courage in decrying the evil of pornography and abortion and the folly of relying on massive armaments to protect us. Nearly everyone would admit that a prophetic church can and should address moral issues of the day. But what one would expect, however, would be more consistency. If the church deems such issues as liquor by the drink, deregulation of airlines, and the ERA to be moral issues, what about other issues which involve morality? Moral issues go far beyond sexual purity and abstinence from harmful substances. I would expect the church frequently to address global moral concerns, moral issues such as poverty, hunger, racism, pollution of the planet, and war. While the gospel of Christ is ultimately the best weapon for fighting these evils, I don't believe our responsibility is entirely relieved only through our support of the missionary arm of the church. The issue of nuclear war, for example, I believe is at least 1,000 times more important than the ERA. Yet except for a few lines in their Christmas messages and the church and for the church's MX statement, which referred primarily to MX and not the broader questions of the morality of nuclear warfare, the church has not taken a strong position on this issue. After reading some of the Catholic bishop's pastoral letter on war and peace, I'm only disheartened that our own church did not produce such a thoughtful, scholarly, and sensitive paper. Typical of Mormon attitudes toward these problems, I believe, is the Church News editorial advising members to refer to another church news editorial, and also an article by President Romney entitled The Price of Peace in the Ensign, October 1983, wherein he stated that one can only choose between, quote, peace on the one hand, obtained by compliance with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and contention and war on the other, end quote. And he believed that there have been, quote, pacts, treaties, and alliances ad infinitum, all without success, end quote. While one must freely admit that all have failed in the ultimate sense, that they have not brought the expected peace of Christ's millennial reign, I would argue that they have at least in many cases brought a cessation of conflict and fighting, which is an important first step. Surely many lives have been saved and much suffering and destruction have been avoided through such treaties. Peace comes in relative levels, and each level should be welcomed. As important as personal righteousness is, unfortunately nothing is mentioned about our going out into the world to help create a just society or to be a leavening influence for peace. Indeed, to do so almost seems to be looked upon as not only futile, but possibly to be violating scriptural prophecies on war and destruction in the last days. This approach also seems to say that all is in the hands of God, regardless of what man does, which seems to contradict the Mormon doctrine of free agency. And it says that the massive destruction and human death and suffering which would occur in unimaginable proportions somehow don't matter as long as the church survives. This worldview also seems to deny history, which shows that the righteous as well as the unrighteous suffer and are killed in wartime. Further evidence of our mindset is seen in our prayers, where it is rare to ask God to bless the leaders of the world except for them to allow the missionaries into their countries. In the prayer circle in the temple, which ought to represent our most fervent and thoughtful communion with God, I personally have yet to hear anyone pray for world peace. The fourth suggestion to the church would be to establish some means or channel, anonymous if desired, for input and suggestions at the local level. To my knowledge, there is no central person, agency, or committee where one can write to make a suggestion, offer constructive criticism, explain a problem, or ask a question. One can, of course, speak with a local leader, but in a church where virtually everything comes from the top down only, one who attempts to question, suggest, or criticize is, quote, out of harmony. I believe it is the fear of this which keeps many people from speaking out. Our hierarchical method of reporting, which tends to filter out things perceived to be negative, denies input from regular members to leaders at the top. The real irony, of course, is that the very changes that are sometimes announced as the will of the Lord by the brethren are the same suggestions made sometimes before in whispers by thoughtful people at the local level. I'm not calling for a democracy within the church, but I believe there does exist a great need for recognizing the value of input from regular members without their being labeled heretics. A fifth unrelated suggestion to the church would be to try harder to give LDS intellectuals a greater chance for a legitimate service in the church in the area of their expertise. Specifically, publications such as Sunstone and Dialogue suffer unfairly due to a perception that they are illegitimate. While it would not be right for the church to sponsor or underwrite independent publications, it also seems wrong for it to ignore them entirely and to pretend officially that they do not even exist. That this is indeed the case is proven by the fact that there is never any reference to an article from them in any official publication. Yet Sunstone and Dialogue have contributed substantially to LDS thought by publishing some of the best essays and articles representing faithful scholars about subjects which truly matter most. But subscriptions remain fairly small because most people don't even know the publication's existence. This is particularly true outside of this area in my area, for example, in the Seattle area. I would venture to say that not greater than 5% of the church membership has even heard of these publications. What I am saying is that LDS intellectuals would like to be thought of as being on the same page as the church. They have feelings too, and when their work is largely ignored, it is bound to affect their attitudes toward the church and ultimately their testimonies. Most people inclined toward intellectual endeavor seem to identify with Richard Paul's Liahona member. I believe the church needs both its iron rods and Liahonas, but the latter need more opportunity to serve and make decisions. Who would dispute that the Liahona saints have had more difficulty in the recent past trying to figure out just how they could fit in and serve in the church they love? A sixth appeal would be for less secrecy and more openness in the church. Discover the whole range of topics, from the use of the archives and disclosure of financial receipts, to the handling of press people and journalists, to more open discussion of difficult doctrines and practices such as plural marriage or the second temple anointing, to deliberations with presiding authorities, and even to local callings at the ward level. Some significant improvements have already been made in this area, but there is still much to be done. Unnecessary holdover from the days of plural marriage that still pervades many aspects of our religious practice. Perhaps most important in this area, I believe, is the need to disclose the sources and use of church money. If other churches and charitable organizations can do it, why can't we be equally open and candid? Our leaders have an accountability not only to God, to the church membership to demonstrate proper stewardship. As one who has always paid a full tithing and tried to donate generously toward other funds, I have not suspected misuse of money. But because of the cloud of secrecy hanging over this issue, many have made much of it to the embarrassment of the church. Why not dispel rumor with truth? If the record does disclose mistakes of the past, let's really admit them and press on. Regarding salaries for church officers, wouldn't it be more appropriate not to have various general authorities sit on boards of church-held corporations and receive an undisclosed salary from them? I believe professional managers could be best used so that the brethren could devote their full energy to their ecclesiastical calling, thus removing them from any suspicion of corruption. The seventh suggestion to the church would be to seek better balance in emphasizing policies and principles. There are in the gospel many principles which counterbalance each other, and each is part in the extreme and to the exclusion of the other leads to a perversion of doctrine. A good example of this is the topic of obedience and free agency. For each talk about the principle of agency and the glory of God being intelligence, we must hear at least 15 stressing obedience, follow the brethren, etc. The unfortunate result is a large body of the church who does little thinking, wants to be told what to do, and is suspicious of anything not published or directed by the church. This is not to say that obedience is not a very important gospel principle. All of the above leads to my last suggestion to the church, that we seek to enlarge the Mormon umbrella. B.H. Roberts taught that we need unity in essentials, diversity in non-essentials, and charity in all. And with the expanding world church, this is even more true today. To fulfill the Savior's commission, the church must appeal to all cultures and races, attract rich and poor, old and young, liberal and conservative, intellectual and non-intellectual. How important it is not to offend others in the area of non-essentials. On the topic of evolution, for example, since the Lord has not yet revealed the process he used to create man, it is very important not to speak in absolutes, to pontificate, or to pass off personal opinion as church doctrine. I wonder, for example, how many people were unnecessarily alienated by Elder Bruce McConkie's attempt to define orthodoxy in his speech, Seven Deadly Heresies, in 1980. Regarding evolution, I asked myself if Gabriel McKay felt it not right to decide this issue as prophet and president of the church, on what basis does Elder McConkie feel he has arrived at this right as an apostle? And how are we to explain this to a scientist who may now not give the church a fair chance because of it? Too often the line is drawn unnecessarily so as to exclude people from fellowship.
I worry that BYU's preoccupation with dress standards and image may turn off a sizable segment of our society who can see through the fallacy of equating the so-called clean-cut look with righteousness and virtue. If we pride ourselves on the wisdom of Joseph Smith's statement that we teach people correct principles and then let them govern themselves, why do we permit generally wise guidelines to become strict rules? Does strict following of such rules not also create a false sense of righteousness, which can divert attention from the weightier matters of the law? Are conservative political ideas confused with church doctrine? Are patriotism and militarism the same in our minds? Do we preach and practice the liberality today which King Benjamin taught? Or do we equate the word liberal with evil, as many today doubtless do? Because of the present Mormon mindset of waiting to be told by our leaders what to do, resolving these issues falls primarily on the heads of our general authorities. But intellectuals can help in the process of change. I believe that both the church and its intellectuals need each other, and that with vision, candor, and tolerance, much progress can be made toward healing the breach between them. Having offered several suggestions to the church, I have the following advice to offer the LDS intellectual community. First of all, intellectuals must practice charity toward all, both to the church and its leaders, as well as to all members. There is no purpose or room for divisive contention over questions of lesser importance, small points of theology, or historical trivia. We must offer more than only criticism and remember James' words that true religion is to visit the fatherless and the widow in their affliction. Ours should be primarily an example of faith, humility, love of God and man. Second, in our desire to seek change, let us be patient. I believe there have been significant improvements in many aspects of our church over the past few years. These range from a re-emphasis on Christ as the focal point of our faith, with less emphasis on programs per se, to the extension of the priesthood to all races, including the consolidated meeting schedule, a practical alteration in the temple garment, and a more equitable means for financing local meeting house construction, which doesn't place undue burden on people of lesser means. I also seem to perceive in several recent Ensign articles a greater emphasis on principles, a gradual recognition of the benefits of cultural diversity, and more recognition of what might be called the Liahona Mormon's concerns. In all these and other areas, I suspect input from LDS intellectuals has been an influence for change, whether officially recognized and admitted or not. And I believe we will continue to see other changes for the better if we are patient. When change comes, let us then accept it in the proper spirit and not look immediately for something new to criticize. Finally, let us remember the great strength to be found in Mormon doctrine and take courage from earlier LDS intellectuals who courageously set a standard of intellectual honesty and spiritual integrity. For now, we may have to wear a thick skin and be prepared for unjust criticism, but I predict the day will come, within a decade or so, when faithful LDS intellectuals will be acknowledged and appreciated for the steadfast service they have performed on behalf of others in Christ's Church.
Maybe that makes me neutral. But I saw a lot of heads bobbing up and down in agreement here. I have some reactions, which I will try to get through. I have far more than I can cover. This paper seems to be divided into two parts. One, the problem of the person who conceives of himself to be an intellectual who does not receive or is not received sympathetically by his bishop or high council or state president. And the second part of the paper concerning some suggestions counseling the brethren. Let me start with the first part. I think I belong to a little different church. I've been in California for a long time. And I don't find this a serious problem at all. When I wanted to suggest that my state president become a Sunstone subscriber, I found he was already a subscriber. I said, wouldn't you like to give it some money? It needs some money. He said, how much? And his wife promptly signed a check and sent it in. So I don't find this kind of problem. Of course, I come from a state in which the gospel is taught in 9 languages every Sunday morning. So we approach things a little bit differently. And I find that there are two characteristics of intellectuals, one of which Dr. McKenzie has mentioned, and that is occasional arrogance. The other, that he didn't mention, is self-pity. Now, I suggest that if someone feels that he's a little bit misused, he should go to his bishop or state president and tell him that he's taught in the Book of Mormon that there should be a little opposition in all things. And I have found in cross-examining witnesses that if I can use a technique analogous to Oriental martial arts, it is very useful. The theory of Oriental martial arts is to use the momentum of the other person against himself. And jiu-jitsu and so on involve tripping or knocking off balance or so on, not in meeting someone head-on in a deliberate confrontation, but in using his own momentum or his theories against himself. And I find the support for this in the Bible. There's a wonderful statement in Job. Oh, that mine adversary had written a book. So my bishop or my state president will not have written a book, but he believes in a book. And that will serve me just as well. And so I would suggest to him, if I were having problems in being restricted, for example, in what I use to teach a gospel doctrine class, I would say, Bishop, will you look with me at the 88th section of Doctrine and Covenants, section 118, which says, and as we all have not faith, seek ye diligently and teach one another words of wisdom. Seek ye out of the best books words of wisdom. Seek learning, even by study and also by faith. Don't we believe in the same Doctrine and Covenants, Bishop? Am I to be restricted or am I to use the best books? In the 90th section, and set in order the churches and study and learn and become acquainted with all good books and with languages, tongues, and people. And in the 88th section a little later it says, and I give unto you a commandment that you shall teach one another the doctrine of the kingdom. Teach ye obedient diligently, and my grace shall attend you, that you may be instructed more perfectly in theory and principle and doctrine and the law of the gospel, all things pertain unto the kingdom of God that are expedient for you to understand. Things both in heaven and in earth and under the earth, things which have been, things which are, things which must come shortly to pass, things which are abroad, the wars, the perplexities of nations, the judgments which are on the land, a knowledge of countries and kingdoms, that you may be prepared in all things when I shall send you again to magnify the calling whereunto I have called you and the mission with which I have commissioned you. This seems to me to open the door to everything which will enlighten me, which will help me to understand the gospel, and most important, which will help me to understand and live my religion, because my theology may be different from my bishops or my state presidents, but my religion ought to be the same. And in the 93rd section, verily I say unto you, that it is my will that you should hasten to translate my scriptures and to obtain a knowledge of history and of countries and of kingdoms, laws of God and man, and all this for the salvation of Zion. And in the 130th section, I can go on and on with this stuff. It's all there in the Doctrine and Covenants. So I say, use it. Bishop, this is what I am instructed to do. These are revelations from the Lord. Are you going to overrule them by telling me I can't use a reference book from the public library to teach my gospel doctrine class? And after all, it's impossible for a man to be saved in ignorance. My background, perhaps, is what leads me to think and act as I do, because I came from a home where I was taught at home the articles of faith, because I repeated them every night to my mother before I said my prayers. So I had this kind of training at home. But I also had the great good fortune to serve in the British mission under Hugh Brown, a man whose broad attitude and whose vision of the gospel and whose understanding of the capabilities of man has inspired me and continues to do so. And so when I wondered, well, what does my dear friend Hugh Brown have to say about this? I looked up one of his talks, and he said, we believe God's purpose in creating man is that man may gain immortality, eternal life, and eternal increase, among other things, increase of knowledge and the power that comes with knowledge, increase of wisdom, of awareness, of intelligence, which is the glory of God, all to the end that he might achieve self-mastery and exaltation. The love of great books. And incidentally, Hugh Brown had in his library, in the bookshelf, in his office, church headquarters, the great books of the Western world. The set developed by Mortimer Adler at the University of Chicago some 30, 40 years ago. He said the love of great books should be earnestly desired by every person. If we are to be free, our minds must be free. He who loves and becomes acquainted with great books is the richest and happiest of men. Beginning with the Bible, great books are always and everywhere contemporaneous. Reading minds are growing minds, and when we are, I can't read my own writing, when we cease to read, we cease to grow. If we do not read well, we will not think well. We must learn the difference, learn to differentiate between the worthwhile and the useless and the trashy in our reading. After all, we have only so much time. He even suggested that there be a reading program for MIA, and that in our family home evenings, we ought to have a reading program from the great books, the great literature, which is our heritage. Jay, it's almost 10:30, and I'm only a third through.
Great word.
All right. There was I heard a talk by Hugh Brown once in which he said there are three classes of religious people. I developed this idea, and it was published in the Instructor magazine, which was a very good magazine, and got published there because I was on the editorial board. But the classifications were among the religious rationalizers, those who have found a treasure of the gospel, and they don't want it disturbed. They don't want to think about other things. And we have them in the church. And the irreligious rationalizers, who want nothing stable, nothing solid. They don't want to be tied down to anything. And yet they will believe anything that comes out of the mouth of a PhD, even though he's speaking in a field in which he knows nothing. But there is a third group, the religious experimenters. And this is a group which is open-minded, which attempts to find the truth wherever it may be found, and reject error, whatever its source. And I find also in the Book of Mormon that this is fully sustainable. Read the 32nd chapter of the Book of Alma. Particularly in the, in that chapter, blessed are they who humble themselves without being compelled to be humbled. And he speaks of faith as not being a perfect knowledge. And in the 27th verse, "But behold, if ye will awake and arouse your faculties, even to an experiment upon my word." And I was delighted to find that word in the Book of Mormon. An experiment with religion. And that's what I think we should be about. Even to an experiment upon my words. An exercise of particle of faith. Yea, even if you can do no more than desire to believe, let this desire work in you, even until you believe in a manner that can give place for a portion of my words. So the time is up, and I can't tell you that I don't want the brethren counseled. I don't want the brethren telling me how to think about nuclear war or anything else. I want to think about that for myself. And if you were ex cathedra pronuncientos, I hear the better I like it. Because I want to think for myself, and I don't want a predetermined position. And so that's all I can say about the suggestions to the brethren. But I think that we must join together. There is room for all of us under the gospel umbrella. It sheds the rain somewhat for us, but it allows us also room to breathe. Because if we share the religion, even though we do not understand things exactly the same theologically, then we are united people, we are progressive people, we are growing, and the gospel will grow within us. Thank you very much.